Well, we praise God for His Word, and we are grateful that finally we get to the end of chapter 8. It's a wonderful truth. It's very demanding in terms of our commitment to hear, but also our commitment to bring it to practice. But so let's come to the Holy Spirit again to ask for His help in order to guide us in the truth today, and also to guide us in the application of what we have received. Lord, we come to You in joy and in love and in appreciation and dedication to You and to Your truth, because we know that, Lord, as Your Word said, You are the picture, You are the image of the invisible God who come to us, revealed to us, Lord, in Your Word. So in Your Word we encounter You, the God, the immortal, and that is beyond our understanding and beyond our capacity. We know that the Holy Spirit has to work in our heart and in our mind to bring us to His, to Your Word, Lord, so that we can encounter You in Your truth, so that we can see You and love You and respond to You and worship You and walk in obedience before You. So help us, Lord, as we come back to this truth, of the wonderful truth of Romans 8, that no one and nothing can separate us from Your love. Let this not just be knowledge, but Lord, a transformation as we encounter Your grace in Your truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin this way, and with the conclusion of the part that we have before us in Romans 8, that at the heart of what we have learned in Romans 8 and the whole book of Romans, and even not the whole Bible, lie two systems, two foundations of relationship with God. So number one is the system of work, that is, our relationship before God depends on our human effort and our earning merits before Him. Or the number two, the system of grace, and that our relationship depends totally and completely on the merits of Christ who died for our sin. So these two systems are completely opposed to each other, and they are in constant conflict at every point and totally irreconcilable. So if you are if you belong to a pagan religion like Buddhism or you know, this similar line of belief, then you are totally on the system of works. If you are a Roman Catholic Church, then you are in a hybrid system where they try to mix these two systems together, but end up in the system of works. Now the problem of the church that we are in today is that we claim to live under the system of grace, salvation by grace, but we are pursuing sanctification mostly by works, and we face the danger of the Galatian church, and that is to begin with grace, and trying to finish with works. And so the truth of Romans 8 is very important, and the whole book of Romans is very important. And we need to understand salvation doctrine as presented in this book to stay the course with grace, so that we commit to salvation by faith only, through grace only, in Christ only. And as the doctrine we cover in chapter 8 is very essential to understanding salvation by grace, God's election, God's predestination, God's effectual call or irresistible grace, God's justification in Christ, and God's preservation of the saints, or the doctrine of once saved, forever saved. And so we are in the process of, with Paul, in dealing with the objections to the doctrine of eternal security. But we have to realize that objection to the doctrine of eternal security are indicative of the tendency to stray back into the system of works. So when we deal with this objection or look at all these questions and answer, we are moving ourselves back into the center of grace and avoid the tendency to begin with grace and to finish with works. And so Paul is asking the question, now that you have understood or have received the truth concerning the gospel of salvation, what shall we say to these sins? How do we respond to these sins? And we declare that that we commit to the truth of God's grace and to live by it. So we look at the first point, no power can change, and Paul is asking the question, you know, when you realize that God is with us, then who can be against us? And the answer is no power can be successful against us because God is with us. So the promise of eternal security is not only the promise of no successful adversaries, but also the promise of total and overwhelming and never-ending generosity of God, the unlimited grace of God on the rock-solid basis of the work of Christ. And then Paul asks the second question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And so we say, well, nobody can bring successful charge against us, even Satan, because it is God who's the one who justifies. And we realize that justification is done once for all. At the cross of Christ, the penalty of sin is paid by the blood of the Lamb once for all. And for all the sins committed in the past, in the present, and in the future, all included. And the wrath of God is satisfied once for all by the propitiation sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, never to be repeated. And when we talk about the righteousness that imputed to us, given to us by Christ, it's given once for all. And in that righteousness, we stand forever before God, completely justified, never to be renewed. And so Romans 8 verse 1, stand fixed forever. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it is God who justifies, and he is the supreme court of all heavens and earth. And so his verdict is final and total and complete. And last week we move into the area of condemnation. It is the same question: who can condemn us again? Who can bring us under condemnation again? And the answer is it doesn't matter who, because it is Christ who protects our no condemnation status. And it's that it is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is there to intercede for us. And so the focus is on Christ and on the four aspects or four functions of Christ, four offices of Christ. And that is a security beyond measure, that number one, he is our Savior who protects us. Number two, he is the resurrection life who protects us. Number three, he is the exalted King who protect us. And number four, he is the high priest interceding for us, in protection for us. So when Paul raised the question, who is the one who condemns? And the answer is, doesn't matter, because Jesus is the one who died. He's talking about the Savior who protect us by his death. And so as we just talked about, by his death, he paid all the penalty once for all. He satisfied God's wrath once for all. And he accomplished everything on the cross, and he declared everything is finished. And so if anybody who brings condemnation and bring us under condemnation again successfully, then it means Christ has to undo his cross. Christ has to undo all his suffering and all the things, because it has become ineffective, and he has to do it again or do it differently, and that it's impossible. And so the death of Christ is a guarantee for us in terms of our salvation, in terms of the security for us. And then secondly, Paul said it is his resurrection that proves that our salvation is secure. He is the giver of eternal life, and therefore he guarantees the life that's given to us. And we're reminded that the resurrection in Scripture is the sign of God's approval of Christ's work, that he accepts the sacrifice, that he considers the propitiation complete, that he is satisfied that his wrath is met and the demands of his law are done. And so the resurrection demonstrates that God accepts his son as the offering of the full satisfaction of sin that his law demands. And scripture over and over again proves that the resurrection is the sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, and the resurrection proves it. It validates the work that Christ has on the cross. Christ said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And how do you know that the claim is true? Well, the resurrection proved that what he has claimed to be and what he has claimed to do to have done, it's actually accomplished. So Jesus is proven to be who he claims to be, and what he claims to have accomplished is in fact done and completed to the satisfaction of God, and that is proven by the resurrection. And without the resurrection, everything is meaningless, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read before. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sin. And so the resurrection of Christ guarantees that salvation has been accomplished for us. And then again, if somebody bring condemnation against us and that we are found guilty again, under judgment again, then you have to undo the resurrection because it is false. And how do you undo the resurrection? It is impossible. And so the resurrection, again, guarantees our security, our salvation. But Paul continued to lead us into the appreciation of this truth. You know, sometimes we said we understood that, but Paul said, no, you haven't. You need to go deeper. You need to stand on the firmer foundation, not only in knowledge, but in conviction, so that you don't revert back to the system of work, but embrace yourself and embrace the grace of God in living each and every day. So he said, it is Christ, now the reigning king, king on the throne, that guarantee our salvation. So he said, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, no more than that, who was raised to life, and he is at the right hand of God. So the glory of Christ is directly connected to and also a direct guarantee of our salvation. Because the glory of Christ is the direct result of the work that he has done. As in Philippians, we read before, when he died for our sin and submit to the death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all name. And so the glory of Christ is the mark of God's satisfaction and acceptance of the work that he has done. So the work is done, and so now the glory. And when he sat down at the right hand of God, then it is the clearest indication, a statement that the mission is accomplished, salvation is provided, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, made it very clear that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, the Majesty in heaven. So it's a completed work. It's all done, and we know that because the nature of our salvation is completely and intrinsically connected to the work of Christ. When he died on the cross, we identify with him and we die with him. When he rose from the dead, we identify with him in his resurrection and we rise from the dead with him. And when he reigned on high and he sit on the throne of God, we are reminded of the promise that when he returned, we will be brought into the kingdom and we will co-reign with him in glory. And so we are crucified with Christ, we risen with Christ, we are exalted with Christ. So everything will be meaningless if suddenly we lose salvation and now we're under condemnation again and we're heading to hell. What's all about his work, what's all about his exaltation, his glory, everything become meaningless. And so his being on the throne is a guarantee for our salvation. And so there's a full proof as to, you know, all the objections to the doctrine of eternal security. But Paul continued with the fourth one, and we will appreciate this one because he said that it is Christ's intercession that also guarantees our salvation, that it is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, more than that, he is at the right hand of God, and more than that, he is interceding for us. And Scripture said that because he is alive as our high priest and interceding for us always, all the time. As Satan, as we learned before, that he's constantly bringing charges against us before the court of heaven, pointing out our sin and our failures, our unworthiness. And so every time he brings a charge against us in heaven, then Christ, our high priest, is also our defense attorney, is there to defend us and intercede for us and point out that that sin is covered, that sin is paid for, its penalty is already taken care of. And the book of Hebrews declared that therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lived to intercede for them. So he can save completely because he is always there to completely guarantee our salvation. And so we have the perfect work of Christ, the fourfold office of Christ as a guarantee of our salvation. Now it is so important to understand this, as I said, because if we don't live by grace, then we always revert to the system of works. And the system of works is a system so offensive to God. It's repeatedly, mar God's glory, because it brings God's glory to the level of our works, of the things that we can perform to satisfy God. And that is to completely counter the glory and the majesty of God, the infinite glory of God. And so we need to protect ourselves from that tendency, from that sin, by embracing and immersing ourselves with the truth of God's grace given to us at the cross of Christ. But now Paul moving to the last line of defense, so to speak, against the objections of eternal security. And so he's bringing the last objection. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And so he now bringing the last questions. Now, five times in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul has asked the question to try out the amazing privilege of belonging to Christ. So let's just review quickly. In verse 31, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he said, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, verse 33, he said, who shall be any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, he said, who is to condemn us? And now in verse 35, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So the answer is also very plain and very wonderful. And as we articulate, the answers that Paul supplied to us, we rejoice in them. Go back to verse 30, verse 31. The answer is no one can be successful against us, not even one. The answer to question in verse 32, God will supply everything that we need in our situation to be secure. verse 33, no one can make any charge stick against us in the court of heaven, no matter who bring the accusation. And verse 34, no one can condemn us. And now in verse 35, the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So Paul is now dealing with the circumstances, the last possibility. He has dealt with the question of who, you know, is there any human beings, is there any powers, is there any possibility that the created things can bring charges again us and cause condemnation again. And he dealt with the question, could God withdraw his grace and discard us because we're so sinful after salvation? And he also dealt with the question, maybe Christ would also give up on us because of our waywardness and disobedience. And he dealt all that. So the question of who is already taken care of, he said, maybe persons cannot cause us to lose salvation. We cannot do it ourselves. If other people can do it, cannot do it, as we saw, and God will not let us go, and Satan cannot cause to happen, and Christ won't do it because he is interceding for us. Is that possible? Is it possible that some circumstance, something that happened to us, could undo our faith and our salvation? Could some severe circumstances so affect us and destroy our salvation? What if under the pressure of the situation that we face, that we would fall and reject Christ? What if under the pressure of temptation that we would abandon our faith and remove ourselves? What if the cost of discipleship is so high and we are no longer willing and no longer able to pay the price and so fall off to the side? So that's the question. So that's the question of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Actually, the word what probably is a better translation. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the context, that makes more sense. In the original, it can go either way. So the question is, who or what will bring us so much pressure and so much confrontation? Maybe tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You know, somebody may be responsible for that, or the situation in our life come to that, that extreme circumstances may destroy our faith. And so he phrased that in terms of the love of Christ. Not only that it destroy our faith, our salvation, but remove us from the love of Christ. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? So let's focus on the love of Christ a little bit here. The love that Christ has for us. It also includes, obviously, our love for Christ, but it's not dependent on our love for Christ. It is the love that God has for us in Christ is the focus. In verse 37, we see that statement, that but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. So it is the love that God has for us in Christ. Verse 39 is also that no height, no death, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is God's love for us in Christ that is in view here. So it's not asking that, you know, when is that possible that our love might dry up? And that may be a part of that as well. That maybe something happened that caused us to lose our love for God, and in turn have him cease loving us. Can something happen that caused our love for God and God's love for us to be broken? Well, one thing to one place to start out is the statement In John 13, verse 1, before the cross, when the declaration of Christ's love for the disciple is given. So maybe we start there, turn back to John 13, verse 1. It said that now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think that's the starting point as we look into the definition of Christ's love. He loved his disciple to the end. Now the end is not just talking about the duration of time, but it's talking about the maximum capacity that he has to love. So he loved them to the max. That's what it means. He loved them supremely. He loved them completely. He loved them perfectly. But the word is even stronger than that. It said that that he loves to the complete capacity that he has for loving. So everything that he has to love, he will love his disciple to that capacity. That's a mind-boggling thought here, and an extremely important focus for us, that when God loves us in Christ, as the love of Christ for us, it is with full capacity of the heart of God. How large and how permanent and how eternal is the full capacity of God's heart to love? I mean, he's eternal. He's absolute. He's infinite, and the definition of the word here, when he loved them to that maximum capacity of his heart, I found that extremely encouraging. So he loves his own in the world to the max, to the fullest capacity that he has to love. And we may note that that the object of his love immediately is the disciples. At that time, they were not lovable at all, and by extension to us, we are not lovable at all. So it has nothing to do with whether we are lovable or whether how we respond to his love, because look at the disciples at that time. They were at the Passover, the Last Supper. In the mix, Judas was going to betray Jesus in a moment, and even at this time, just before the cross, the disciples were not very concerned about what's going on with Christ. They are very preoccupied with themselves. They are actually debating who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Such an unworthy bunch of people there. We may cast our judgment maybe without thinking about ourselves, but they are totally unworthy. But at that, as a background, the statement is that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to his full capacity. So he loves the unlovable to the max. After this text is going to the picture of Christ washing the feet of the disciples, and that is the demonstration of God's love for unlovable man. So the bottom line, just from this one statement, is that he loves us with an eternal love, with the full capacity of his heart, never due to anything that worthy from us, or anything that we have achieved, or even the response that we have for him. The love of God is not dependent on how we act under any given circumstances in our life. It is unending love. It is unconditional love, and he loves to the maximum capacity of his heart. Now, let me bring in another text. There's a lot of texts about Christ's love for us, obviously, in Scripture. But another one is very instructive, and that is he loves to the death. He loved his sheep to the death. Turn back to John verse 10. Because Paul is saying that, can anything take us away from the love of Christ for us? And we just look at the text saying that, he loved to the full capacity of his heart. And now in John chapter 10, verse 11, we have the familiar text but very powerful, and that is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then the guarantee of that relationship, just look down in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so John records the statement of Jesus himself, saying that I love my sheep to the death. I lay down my life for them, and because I love them so much and pay such a high price for them, I will keep them forever, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. And then he followed up with that, and he said that my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So it is the strength of Christ's love that keeps us, and the power of the Father that keeps us secure. So it is the love of Christ that is effective in protecting us from the separation. And so it is a unique love for the elect, the unique love for those who belong to him, the unique love for the sheep. So we're not talking about the general love that God has for the world, as you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. But it is a particular and elective love that God has in Christ for the elect and for the chosen. And that, in that capacity of his heart, in the commitment to love them to the death, and to keep them forever with him, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul is saying, well, then think through that with me in terms of the circumstances. So back to verse 35, he gave a list of things that can happen in life. And he go through them one by one and want us to think it through, so that we don't just to say, okay, I understand that. And then when we face circumstances in our life, we say, you know, this is too much for me. This is too hard. And then we get into doubt again, and we may think that we can, you know, lose out in the foundation of grace. So he said, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So Paul give us a list of extreme circumstances to prove that none of them could be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And it's quite a list. If we look at that, it's a pretty nasty list. And it is not a list of exemption. He's not saying that because God loves you so much, and because you are in the love of Christ, this thing will never happen to you. It's not a list of exemption. It's actually the list of things that we will encounter as Christians. These will be extreme things in the life of the Christian, but the point is that they are not exceptions. They are not things that God promised to keep from us, but to say that we will encounter these things, and as we go through them, we will be kept in the love of God for us in Christ. So let's look into the, you know, look into the term and situation here, and see how that affects us and our thinking. The first word is tribulation or trouble, and that's talking about the outside pressure, the things that they're going very, very tough from the outside. It is the word used in thrashing grains. You know, when the harvest comes and then they get the grain back from the field, they have to separate the grain from the chaff, and so they go through this grinding process that with pieces of wood that go against the grain to separate out the chaff from the outside and get the grain from the inside. So there's an extreme pressure from outside pressing in, and that is the picture. It's a squeezing pressure, it's outward difficulties. It may come from many many different things, but it's talking about intense pressure. It's a word that may talking about, you know, the things from our circumstances that make us feel so so choked up, so confined. Maybe it's financial pressure squeezing us. It may be health issues. It may be job problems. It may be relationship breakdowns. Family troubles, church conflict, or maybe we are falsely accused of something that we feel such a strong pressure, or maybe, you know, we are under attack that result in bodily harm. But talking about the extreme pressure from external circumstances that that now befall us. So the question is, can outside pressure break us? Can outside pressure somehow undo the commitment that we have for Christ, or undo the love of Christ for us? The second word that he's using here is the word distress, and the word distress is a compound word between the word narrow and the word space. So it's talking about something, you know, squeezed into a very narrow space, and talking about the inner pressure. We are hemmed into a very narrow way, and there's no escape. So distress is a word that refers to an inside pressure. It has a, you know, a impact on our heart, maybe. Cause fear and anxiety and doubt and question and dread. We feel that we are victimized. We feel that that we lose a sense of confidence. We don't have anywhere to stand on. We don't know what to do. And so that's the sense of distress. So are there temptations that's so inescapable? So from the external burdens, from the word trouble or tribulation, to the internal pressure from the word distress, that somehow, you know, we give up on our faith. Can they cause us to totally collapse in our trust with Christ? Now he will answer that in a moment, but right now he's building up the pressure. He's building up the understanding that this is the kind of life that we will go through. And so we're not looking for, you know, easy life, a good life as indicator of Christ's love for us. But he said Christ's love for us will be considered under tribulation, distress, and then persecution. Well, the word persecution is easy to understand because it referred to the abuse for the cause of Christ. So, but when we think about persecution, we think about, you know, the abuse that can get very nasty in a physical way, in a mental way, emotional way, by the world, by those who hate Christ, by those who are opposed to God, and can they break the back of our faith? So physical suffering, mental suffering, all kind of issues that come because we are the believer in Christ, would that cause so much pain that we will abandon faith? So now that our faith is under attack, maybe by our friends and by family members, by authorities, and then he added to that famine. Now we are starving. So it might be that we happen to be in an area where famine happened to everyone, but the way Paul put it is the kind of a localized context of famine, in terms of that we ourselves are without food. We are starving because of the circumstances peculiar to our situation. So we are maybe being deprived of food or hungry and starving because of our tribulation, and because of our distress, because of persecution. But it is not only, you know, the physical challenge, but it is the attack on faith, because we have the assurance. We live with the quote unquote the assumption given that God will take care of us if we trust Him. And now we face the situation where we don't have enough to eat. So that will certainly bring in the question is the love of God still connected to us? Are we still in the faith? So when trouble comes from outside and distress comes from the inside and persecution comes down on the faith, and now famine they take away from our strength and both physical and spiritual and emotional, can they work together to break our security in the faith? So Paul wants us to think through these scenarios, so that we don't just naively think one way or the other. He wants us to sort it through, see that in our mind's eyes, and to affirm the truth of Scripture that will be given to us in verse 37 soon. But before that, he's not done with the list. He knows that sometimes we can deal with generalities like suffering for Christ, and then we think that we can handle it. He wants us to deal with the particulars and where the reality lies. So he added the word nakedness. Well, what about nakedness? Well, we don't have any clothes, nothing to wear. So it's talking about so being so bereft, so poor, so impoverished that we don't have any food, necessary clothing. But more than that, the idea of nakedness is talking about shame, the loss of dignity. We are losing something much deeper than clothes. So he's talking about humiliations as many Christians going through abuses, even rapes, tortures, pains, and shames. And those things are not precluded just because we belong to Christ, just because we are in His love. So he wants for us to be dealing with this kind of possibility and look at the foundation of our faith. So when we feel pressure building up from the list here, we ask, can the pressure rise so high that to the breaking point that we cannot handle it anymore? And as we look at this one, it's not hard to see that we say, I feel weak already. I don't know if I can handle tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness. As we are thinking through that, he adds more peril, and so it gets worse. So you are now in real danger of your life. So you're about to perish. You're about to be killed. So he's talking about the situation where fear is involved here, and it's a dread of potential impending death. Death is coming, and you don't know when, and you don't know how to deal with it. So this is when you realize that God is not going to answer the prayer of rescue in this life for you. Your time is coming. And now you have to know for sure that your ultimate hope is not in this world, not in this life, because if it is, it's going to be taken away pretty soon. So now a lot of time when we define the love of God, the love of Christ for us in terms of the ease of life, the blessing in life, Paul is kind of stripping all of that away so that we can see the depth of the security that is given to us here. So he ended up with the word sword. Well, the word sword is obvious. He's talking about death, talking about execution. So you actually will face death and you will actually die. So he is saying that, if you go through life from the external pressure of tribulation and trouble, from the internal distress and the pressure inside, from the persecution of faith, to the point that that you don't have enough to eat, and you go through shame in ways that that beyond your imagination, and to the point where you face death without any evidence that God will rescue you in this life. And then he actually faced the sword, faced execution, faced death. Can anything like that break our faith, break our security, break our salvation? Can circumstances kill faith? Well, it certainly will raise doubt in our heart, and it will certainly, you know, expose our weaknesses and everything. But we know one thing, that it will destroy the illegitimate faith. That if we have false faith, or we don't have the true faith that it is in Christ, these kind of situations will definitely expose the situation or the reality of our faith. And we know that false faith can be destroyed by persecution. False faith can go away pretty quickly, as we remember the parables of the four soils. When the seed goes into the shallow soil, it springs up pretty quickly. But then when the sun goes up, in terms of persecution, in terms of hardship, it dies out. Another seed goes into the bushes, into the thorns, and it gets choked out because of just about the concern of life, just about, you know, what to eat, what to wear. And that's part of the list that Paul is given here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all these things would strip away false faith. But can it strip away true faith? Can it destroy the real faith that is based on the grace and the election of God? So Paul quotes now in Psalm 44 to say that this is the reality of God's people. This is not something imagined. This is something that they have gone through. And so in verse 36, he says, just as it is written. Now, just as it is written, so he's talking about this is the reality. And this is not something that we just imagine as Christians. We will go through tribulation, we will go through distress and persecution and famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Perhaps not all at once, perhaps some of us may be, you know, at different level. But just as it is written, this is the experience of God's people. And he quoted in Psalm 44, verse 22. Talking about the prayer of God's people as they went through it, as they went through this reality. And they said, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So the protection of God, the protection of God's love, or the guarantee of God's love, does not mean that he will keep his people from the trials and from the troubles and from the testing. He will not prevent the troubles to come, and he will actually allow them to come into the life of his people. But he will enable them to go through the trials and not fail, and to finish out at the end and to emerge as victor and to overcome. So here he's talking about the ultimate test. We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is saying that from Scripture it is written, and from the experience of God's people, that they will go through death to keep faith. They're willing to give all to be true to their relationship with God. They said that for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. So they would rather die before they give up faith. That God will keep in them to glory, and if it means going through death, then that's what they will do. That's the way it is. So Paul confirmed that's the way it is. He said, as it is written. So true faith will face all of the list above, all the circumstances above, and even the worst of it, the ultimate test is death, then for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Even as sheep to be slaughtered, we will go through that and keep faith. So Paul confirms that you will suffer for faith, but you will not fail. The elect will prove their faith through suffering and will not fail. Now Paul is not just given a list here, for teaching. He has gone through that himself, and it's instructive to look at the suffering that Paul has gone through, because it's kind of parallel tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. If you look into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, so 2 chapter 11, verse 23 to 27, Paul gave the account of his suffering, and he did so reluctantly. So he said, "I speak as if insane. I really don't want to talk about this, but for your benefit and for our benefit, let's just hear from him." He said, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." So he actually went through the whole list. He went through, from tribulation to distress, to persecution, through famine, to nakedness, to peril. And he has many times faced the peril of death. And actually, at the end, he actually faced the sword. His head was chopped off by the Romans. And so he asked the question, did Paul suffer from external pressure all the time? Did he suffer internal stress? Was he depressed? Was he fearful? Did he suffer persecution? Did he go without food? Did he go without clothing? Was he in danger of death? And the answer is always yes. But then in all those things, he said, "We prevail." And that is not Paul alone. He's not alone. And so the case that Scripture is building up is that this is the course for God's people, and we see that in Hebrew chapter 11, another list of suffering, and I think we need to deal with that. Because sometimes we listen to the concept, but fail to deal with the reality. But Scripture wants us to think through the reality. So let me just read you from Hebrew 11 verse 35 to 38, and talking about the people who have faith and go through this life. And he said that women receive back their death by resurrection. Meaning they have to wait to the resurrection to receive back, meaning their loved ones are dead. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might be obtained the better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desert and mountain and caves and holes in the ground. I mean, you read all this in and you say, man, that is the situation for God's people. So Paul said, yes, and that is the situation for God's people. Now, even going through all of that, The question is, can any of these tough and extreme situations destroy true and genuine faith? Can they break true salvation? Can we fail totally and finally and fall back into condemnation? The answer is a resounding no in verse 37. So let me just read from 35 to 37 so you feel the import of that. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But all these things we were overwhelmingly conquered through those through him who loved us. No, we will not be separate from the love of Christ. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the answer is no. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the elect will not fail and not fall totally or finally. I mean, in the process, we may slip and sin and fail in our weakness in the process, but at the end, we will stand and persevere even through death. So already in the lesson, Perseverance of the Saint, when we learn in verse 30, we already established the foundation that all the elect will persevere and be preserved to glory to the end. So at this point, we just need to say that the rough and tough situations and circumstances of suffering will destroy illegitimate faith or false faith, like in the case of the bad soils that we talked about. But they will be, there will be people who claim to have faith, but at the end fall out, not because they are the elect losing salvation, but because they are not the elect and now show the reality of their false faith. You remember the statement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, talking about those who left the faith. John declared that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have been remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. They all are not of us. So he said that whoever abandoned faith at the end is not because they have faith and then lose faith, but because through the circumstances that they are proven to have false faith, and therefore the reality now manifests. So we have the clear assurance that those who are truly elect, that those who are chosen of God will never abandon faith. The reason is that God is in control of all these circumstances, even though it sounds very overwhelming to us, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, put to death all day long, sheep to be slaughtered, and we are really fearful that, you know, if we go through that, then we will abandon faith. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tell us that God will guarantee that nothing going to go beyond our ability, God-given ability to endure. So he said that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So while we're going through the trial and challenges, they may seem to be too much and that we are at the limit. But as long as we are still in it, then God is saying that we are within our capacity to handle it, because he knows when to stop the situation before we get overwhelmed. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then when we are tempted, he said that he will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. So if we're still in it, meaning he has not provided a way out, then we are still able to cope with it. So scriptures is saying that that can circumstances and situations and temptations and bad things overcome true faith? The answer is no, a resounding no. But how big is a no here, Paul said, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So Paul used a very strong word. He used the word above and the conquer to put together a concept of a super conqueror. So we translate here as overwhelmingly conquer through him. So the word here, when we get the word Nike from the Greek here, is to conquer and to be a victor. So he said a super conqueror, a super victor. We don't just go through it and you know by the skin of our teeth. We overwhelmingly conquer. We have overwhelming victory. If we use the sport language, we say, you know, we trounce them. We defeat them with overwhelming passion. You know, we go with instead of the game marching up 1 point, we win by 1,000 points, and that's the idea here. And so Paul referred back. He said that in all these things, he wanted to capture the certainty of salvation. He said, you know, you go into each one of them is hard enough, but imagine all of them put together. Still, we are able to overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. So facing each one of the adverse circumstance is hard enough here, but Paul is saying that combine all of them together, all these things, even when they all come at once, we still come out super conqueror, completely with complete victory. So in our trial and persecutions and temptations and tribulations and distress and all these things, we will be triumphant. We are victorious through him who loves us. Not because we are able to on our own effort, but because his love keeps us. So he said we don't overcome our circumstances by our own effort, by our own strength. So Paul makes sure that it is not us who going through that and keep our faith, but it is his love that keep us and his love that sustain us in the faith. So what will separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. In all the things that come, we will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us, because his love for us will never be broken. And in his love, he will provide sustaining faith for us to stay with him. So our faith will not die, and we may, you know, we may have our moments of weakness and of doubt, but our faith will not die because he grants to us that sustaining faith to stay the game. Peter point out this process. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 9, he talked about the living hope and the eternal inheritance, but he also talking about going through trials and difficulties. And here he said that in the truth of God's of the security in God, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you have received the goal of your faith and salvation of your soul. So he said that we may suffer grief of all kind of trials, but it will produce in us and prove genuine faith in us that result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. So together with Paul here, he said that in all these things we will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. This effective and protecting love of God will not spare us the calamities and trouble of life and of faith, but it will bring us safely completely intact with our faith in him to the everlasting joy in God, because there's nothing that can separate us from his love. So now Paul come to the finale, the conclusion of eternal security. So it is a high note, a celebration note here in terms of the whole presentation of the gospel of grace in Romans 8, but more than Romans 8, the whole all the chapters of Romans up to now. So he's talking about the celebration of the gospel of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he said, "For I am convinced," verse 38, "for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he said, "I am persuaded." That's a very strong word. I am convinced. So this is a strong conclusion. It is a settled conclusion. So he's not saying, I hope you kind of understand what it is. But he said that I have come to an absolute settled conviction. This is the fact that I know, and I have a confident assurance. I am totally persuaded. So maybe it's just take a quick pause and ask ourselves, are we persuaded? Are we convinced that this is the reality of our faith? This is the reality of God's grace. This is the reality of God's love for us. Are you convinced of this great truth? Paul said, "I am persuaded. I am confident. It's a set of conviction for me." So it is a really beautiful conclusion here. It's almost, have no need to analyze. So we won't do so in detail, but let me just walk through it so we kind of have a sense of the totality of this conviction. Paul said, "I'm persuaded, I'm totally convinced." And by this time, by now, when we get here, we should have the same conviction that there's no doubt of the security we have in the love of Christ. So he said, "Neither death nor life." So death is our great enemy, the final enemy, but neither death can separate us. So even the gate of hell, which Satan wants us to be so fearful about, that won't do it. How about life, with all the difficulties and dangers and temptations and troubles? So Paul said, death or life. We can only exist in the state of death or life. So he said, there's no state of existence that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's no fear, no sphere of existence which we could be outside of the eternal love of Christ. And then he said, neither angels or demons, no angel or principality. Principality probably is used here in terms of the demonic powers. So no good angel can separate us from the love of Christ. Not that they would, but he just kind of cover all the ground here. Good angel, bad angel, meaning the supernatural world, all the beings, all the powers in the supernatural world cannot interfere, cannot take the love of Christ away from us. No holy angel, no demon. No state of being, no demons, no angel can alter our eternal glory. And then to extend the coverage, the possibilities here, he said, "No things present, no things to come." So he's talking about time. He's talking about things that can be counted in time. So now things that we know of right now, and things that will be coming in eternity, and in the future, including eternity, now including the final judgment of God, including the return of Christ, including the white throne judgment, all of these things will not affect the outcome that God has already chosen us and elected us and justify us, and now will bring us into glory. And then also he said no powers. Now the word powers meaning authorities and powers, but when it's used in term of in the plural form, it's usually talking about miraculous work. So he's just talking about, you know, maybe some miracles, something that beyond imagination can happen. He said nothing, even miracles cannot take us away from the love of Christ. Now, he used the next set is very interesting. He said no height, no depth. Now the word height is an astrological term. It's talking about the orbit of the stars. You know, when the star go up the highest at the apex of the orbit, so that's the height. And the depth is when it's go to the other side, you know, to the bottom of the orbit. So he said, look out to the universe, look out to the furthest extension, the extent of the universe. Look at the farthest star, the highest, the lowest, meaning the whole space out there. He said, as far as you go, as high as you go, as deep as you go, nothing included in creation can counter the security that we have in Christ. And then just to be sure, he said, nor any other created things. So he said, you know, no state of being, no time or eternity. There's no holy angels, no bad angels, no dimension of time, no source of power, and then no place in the endless universe, and nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, nothing in time, nothing in eternity, nothing in the world of angel, nothing in the world of demon, no power. I mean, he's talking about all possibility, anything that he can imagine. And then just in case somebody may say accept, he said no exception, nor any other created things. So anything that is created, meaning anything that is outside of God, so it's covered totally. So nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, if we are truly in Christ, as a measure from Romans 8:28, that is, we are those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And that means in our life we give evidence of becoming more and more like Christ, and that our priority and direction of life is to live for the glory of Christ. Now, if that is evident, then it is evident of God's election, God's predestination, God's calling, God's justification, and in the process of glorification, then all our failures and our troubles and our sin and our disobedience and our problems in this life from inside and circumstances outside, all the tribulations, all the distress, all the persecution, all the famine, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing, totally nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in us. So God has set His love upon us from eternity past, and He will love us throughout to eternity future. And He loves us not because of who of what we are, but what we are in Christ, and He loves us in Christ, and that is our security. So the natural question is, what shall we say then? Paul asked, what shall we say to these things? And we just need to bow before God and say, you know, we love you. Lord, and we thank you for the love that you have not let us go. And what do we give to acknowledge such a love for us, except, you know, everything that we have in our life? So we want to love you back. We want to bring glory to you. We want to live for you. And so as we come to the conclusion of this grand chapter, the only thing we do again and again, and that is to bow before him in worship, to make a commitment so that we can live worthy of or consistent with the grace that we have received, and that we will not care for the things of the world in terms of what to eat, what to wear, what to, you know, what's our needs here, because that's all taken care of. We seek first the kingdom. We seek first the Christ who died for us and who provide us this eternal love that keep our security beyond imagination. So let me just read the last two sentences again. And as we hear this, let's respond in our heart to say we thank the Lord, we love the Lord, we commit to live for him. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our security is firm and forever, and that is God's grace. So we live in the system of grace, and we respond to God in his grace. We don't want to go back to the system of work, and that begins with the understanding of the depth of grace and the power of God's grace. And the more we see of the extent of God's love for us, the more we fall back and commit to grace and to live for him. So I invite you to just respond to that in terms of thanksgiving and in terms of commitment to him. So maybe pray with the person next to you about the grace that you have received, the love that you have been assured of this morning, and then the commitment to say that this is astounding for me, and so I make a commitment and respond to you, Lord. And then we come back and worship.